Hebrews 1, beloved, quotes 7 Old Testament texts as proof that our Lord Jesus Christ has received a more excellent name than the angels. And by the way, here in this sermon by angels, we mean the unfallen holy angels. Here are the first of these 3 cited Old Testament texts, the ones we've covered so far in this sermon series. Number 1, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, words spoken by God to Jesus in Psalm 2. Number 2, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Words spoken by God about Jesus in 2 Samuel 7 and the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17. Number 3, which was uttered when God brought his firstborn into the world, and so with respect to Christ's first coming, and let all the angels of God worship him. Psalm 97, which we considered last week. And so we come to the 4th Old Testament quotation, the one in the very middle of the 7. Our text this morning and evening, Hebrews 1 verse 7. And of the angels, he, that is God, saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, quoting Psalm 104 verse 4. Beloved, the angels have been treated probably in all of the 6 preceding sermons of this series. I didn't go back over them to confirm that, but I'm reasonably confident. The angels have been treated increasingly through these sermons. That is, they've been saying more and more about angels as we've moved through Hebrews 1. The angels have been treated especially in the last sermon of the first 6. Which is exactly what you would expect, because that verse includes the line, let all the angels of God worship Christ. Now, it is a truth that the surpassing excellency of our Lord Jesus Christ is especially unfolded. Out of all the books in the Bible, it is especially unfolded in the epistle to the Hebrews, where we have an unprecedented number of statements to the effect that Jesus Christ is better than Moses or Joshua or the Old Testament high priests or the Old Testament sacrifices and so on. So the question is this. Why does Hebrews begin with Christ's receiving a name that is so much better than the angels? Why begin with the angels? Why not say Christ is better than Moses or the Old Testament sacrifices? This is an unanswered question so far in this series. Aspects of the answer have been hinted at in previous sermons. This is an issue that may have been, and I even hazard to say, should have been, arising in your own mind as we've worked our way through Hebrews 1. Why begin with the angels out of the so many betters? And in this sermon, appropriate enough because we're right in the middle of the 7 quotes designed to show how much better Jesus is than the angels, we are going to address this very issue, this very important issue, head on. Angels, the first party compared to Christ, you understand, in the book of Hebrews. Angels, the first party compared to Christ. First their superiority to man, second, their role in revelation, and third, and most importantly and intriguingly, their presence at Sinai. Angels, the first party compared to Christ, their superiority to man, their role in revelation, and their presence at Sinai. Does the book of Hebrews compare Christ and the angels first because of the nature of angels as higher than human beings? Even before the fall, which ruined the spiritual nature of mankind, we're told in Psalm 8, verse 5, and Hebrews 2 is going to quote it later, that God made man a little lower than the angels. And so if the book of Hebrews, this is the argument, if the book of Hebrews says that Christ is above the angels, infinitely above the angels, and the angels, even but man's creation, were higher than man, so that man was a little lower than the angels, if you prove that Christ is greater than the angels, then you've proved that Christ is greater than all human beings, including Moses, Joshua, the Old Testament high priests, and all the rest. Now, after the fall, man has become mortal. That is, man ages. The angels grow older, but they don't age, because age, in this sense, includes the idea of decay and movement towards physical death and dissolution. Man is mortal, he ages and dies, dying as the fruit of his aging, although sometimes death overtakes him in God's good providence by accident, or murder, or disease, or war, or whatever. But angels, of course, have no physical death, because they have no physical body to die, and there is no sin working death in the holy angels. And so if Christ is greater than the immortal angels, that is, they cannot die physically, he must be greater than all the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament high priests, who've died, except Elijah and Enoch. And even then, they were just flesh and blood, and so weak, and they were mortal, headed towards death, but for the fact that God had willed that he would take them directly to heaven without passing through the valley of the shadow of death. We could say an awful lot more about the many different ways in which the nature of angels surpasses man as created and man as fallen, but I think you're basically familiar with these ideas, and so we pass on. Is this the reason why the angels are addressed first? Their very nature, that they're better, and we're a little lower than the angels, so we deal with them at the very beginning. The answer is that there is something to that, but that it's not the main thing. And so we move on. Maybe angels are treated first among the many comparisons with the superlative Christ in the book of Hebrews because of their role in Old Testament revelation. Remember, this is how the book of Hebrews uniquely begins. Hebrews 1 verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The Old Testament. And there we have angels in the Old Testament. Right at the start, Genesis 3. There's we have the cherub with flaming sword keeping Adam and Eve from returning to the Garden of Eden after their expulsion. And we have the angels at the end of the Old Testament too, the way they're arranged in our Bibles, with the book of Zechariah. Angels start, angels at the end of the Old Testament, and there's no man who's at the start and then through all many of these books, and there they are at the end, because they died and the believers have gone to heaven. And of course, we see angels appearing in many different ways in the Old Testament scriptures. Angels appear as characters, admittedly briefly appearing characters, sort of cameo appearances. They appear as characters in Old Testament history. To cite just one example, in Genesis 18, Abraham has three mysterious visitors in the form of human beings, but two of them are angels, and one of them is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and Abraham entertains them. And Hebrews 13 says, be careful to entertain fellow believers, people, because in the Old Testament there were even some people who entertained angels. And then, of course, Lot does in the next chapter, Genesis 19. Angels appear not only as characters in the Old Testament, but they appear in dreams and in visions. And in the dreams and visions, sometimes they are themselves the revealers, the interpreters, the explainers of what God is teaching his people. We see this, for instance, in Isaiah's great vision of Christ upon his throne in chapter 6 with the seraphims, one of which brings a hot coal of fire to purge the prophet's tongue, symbolically, in the vision. Ezekiel 40 through 48 has an interpreting angel measuring and explaining things to the prophet. Angels loom large in the whole of the second half of Daniel, in chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 12. And we could say an awful lot more about angels in the Old Testament. And so the question then comes, is this why Hebrews teaches that Christ is better than the angels before all the other comparisons in which he excels? Is this the point then? That it's not so much the nature of angels that's greater than humans, and therefore Christ must be greater than all these other parties, but the fact that the angels have such a role in Revelation, right through the Old Testament, not just a book here or there, or even five books with Moses, but they're characters, they're revealers, they're interpreters, they're in dreams and visions. And that isn't exactly the answer either, but we're getting warmer. Christ's superiority over the angels is treated first in Hebrews because of their presence at Sinai, and more than presence, because of their role in the giving of the law of God. Let me repeat that. The angels are mentioned here in Hebrews. Hebrews, before all the other comparisons, Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2, because this is a sustained comparison, because the angels were there at Sinai. And because the angels had a significant role in the giving of the law. We're going to explain this, because it may not be something you've come across before. And we're going to prove it. It is important. Important for us. Important for this sermon series. Why so much about angels? Why first? Why here in the book of Hebrews? You won't get the argument if you don't get this point. And so it needs to be treated. And I judge that it needed to be treated so much for the purpose of Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2 that basically there's a whole sermon on it. It needs unfolding. We begin with two Old Testament texts. The first occurs near the very start of the blessing of Moses, in which that great man of God passes on God's blessing to the 12 tribes, just a chapter before he dies. I'm referring to Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them, the Israelites. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. And that's not referring to Israel there, though they were saints, holy ones. He came with 10,000s of saints. It doesn't say he came to 10,000s of saints, that would be Israel. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. So here we are at Mount Sinai. Moses is saying at Mount Sinai, God came with 10,000s of holy ones at the giving of the fiery law at Mount Sinai. The second Old Testament text takes us from a blessing of Moses to a song of David, even the one we sang, Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God, and the angels are spoken of frequently in the Old Testament histories, and in Ezekiel too, and in Daniel, as chariots of God. The chariots of God, the angels, are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, Mount Sinai, in the holy place, at the giving of the law. And from these two Old Testament texts, Moses and David, two of the greatest figures in the Old Testament, the Jews of old laid hold of this. Of course, apart from the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't go for this. They didn't believe in the existence of angels. Angels they rationalized as modernists and liberals are just virtues, abstractions. But the Jews of old, as a whole, laid hold on this idea that the angels were there at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. The holy angels. That they were out in force. They were out as an army, the host of the Lord, as chariots. That they were involved not only as present at the giving of the law, but as handers over from God to Moses, God, angels, Moses, Israel, that chain of revelation. And they liked that idea, and some of them speculated and went off into far-flung notions that are, to us, are more akin with the drivel of New Age movements and pagan religions. But they got a hold at least of that key bit. Now, from these two Old Testament texts, Moses in Deuteronomy 33, David in Psalm 68, we move to two New Testament texts. The first comes from the defense of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. His defense before the Sanhedrin, before they stoned him to death in Acts 7. Acts 7 verse 53, Stephen says, near the end of his apology or defense of himself and the truth of the gospel, Stephen says that the Old Testament saints, Israel, received the law by the disposition of angels. And the Jews at that said, well, yes, that's one of the key points that makes us unique. We appreciate that point. But Stephen didn't finish there. He said, you have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And then they're reaching for the stones. They're going to kill him. And then we move from this first New Testament text, the defense of Stephen, to an epistle of Paul in Galatians 3 verse 19. Galatians 3 verse 19 includes this point, that the law was, quote, ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The mediator here being the typical Old Testament mediator, Moses. The law was ordained by angels. God gave it to the angels who conveyed that to Moses. Now someone might say at this point, okay, I get it. I see that the angels were involved in the giving of the law. You've proved it from two Old Testament texts, and two New Testament texts from Moses, David, Stephen, and the man who was there holding the coats when Stephen was being stoned, including for this statement, "You received the law from the ordination of angels and have not kept it," namely Paul, who was later converted. The fourth one then, the great apostles of the Gentiles. But someone could say to me, "You haven't proved that this is the background here in the book of Hebrews." Okay, angels are involved in the giving of the law. Angels are mentioned in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2. But is this really the point in this text of God's word? And so we bring up a fifth text on the role of angels at the giving of the law in Hebrews 2 verse 2, which refers to the word spoken by angels. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, remember the background here, Moses, Deuteronomy 33, David, Psalm 68, and the Jewish interest of the book of Hebrews. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience requires a law. It's the law of God, the role of the angels of giving the law of God. If every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, because the law not only says you must do this, but the law stipulates a punishment. If you don't do this, God will destroy you. The Old Testament law, the Old Testament law given at Sinai. Hebrews 2 verse 2, in the middle of this section of Hebrews, chapters 1 verse 2, brings up the role of the angels at the giving of the law. And now you can see how this argument was used against the gospel of Jesus Christ by the unbelieving Jews. We're getting into the thought world, which stands behind the text and the argument of the text. Think of the number of angels. We Jews who reject Jesus, he's not the Messiah, we Jews know that the heart of our religion is Moses and the law. And the law, when it was given, there were thousands upon thousands of angels. It says it. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2. Psalm 68. And you're Jesus. Were there thousands and ten thousands and ten thousands upon ten thousands and chariots in his life and ministry? In fact, even the instances that you Christians claim, you say there were two at Christ's ascension into heaven, that there was an angel that came to strengthen him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You do come up with, or at least you claim, who knows if it's true, that there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." Luke 2, 13 and 14. But that wasn't to like 2 or 3 million people, as it was at Mount Sinai. That was just to a few shepherds on a hill. Maybe some of them were drowsing. Our religion had a whole lot more angels about it than this thing that you guys claim. And then think of the phenomena associated with the giving of God's law through the ministration of angels. Transport yourself back to Exodus 19. Fire and smoke going up, this fire and smoke, like a huge furnace, straight up into heaven. Clouds and impenetrably thick darkness. Trumpets, thunderings, earthquakes. And you Christians, now that's an appearance of God. And you Christians, you have Jesus, and he wanders around the land of Israel giving speeches in synagogues.
I mean, I know which one I'd rather have. The angels, far more of them, even if what you say is true, at least some of it. And all that phenomena, the shaking mountain. And this sort of argument was weakening some of the Jewish Christians. This is the point of the letter. It's a warning against apostasy, of going back to a Christless Judaism, leaving Jesus because your Jesus isn't even as good as the Old Testament law with all these angels. Besides all that, you're breaking up the family. You believe in Jesus. We don't like that. We don't invite you around for dinner anymore. And you're to blame. This is our nationality. We're Hebrews. We're Jews. And you're something else. These are the old ways. Your great-great-grandfather was at this. And your great-great-grandfather. And how many grandfathers? The old ways. And besides all that, if we can't get you by theological argument, the sort of thing I'm explaining here, or by emotional ties with family and nationality and the old ways, we have ways of making you feel bad. We persecute you. Hebrews 10, for instance, mentions that. And eventually, some of these things were enough to convince some of the people to leave Jesus and go back to Judaism. And I wonder about ourselves. Do you feel the force of the argument that I've just been explaining? Fairly briefly. Tens of thousands of angels? The deafening voice of God? Remember what they said. Moses, go you up the mountain and talk to God and tell us what he's saying to you. Don't have him speak like this because it gives me a headache. Deafening. The mountain, we're told, was all of a quake. 2 to 3 million spectators staring up, dumbfounded from below, afraid to go too near because they might be thrust through with a spear or javelin to kill them, because that was holy ground. You might be tempted to think, you know, that's probably greater than God's revelation in his Son. Maybe some of you are even troubled. Maybe some of you who are perhaps in unbelief this morning, or who are really tempted to go with your friends at school or in the neighborhood to go back to the world because there's all these sins. You want to enjoy the pleasures of the sin for a season, and it only is a season, and it's not much enjoyment. And you're thinking, oh boy, I kind of like this Mount Sinai stuff. If only God had given me the Mount Sinai experience, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. Most of the Jews who had the Mount Sinai experience didn't believe. And for proof, the fact that their carcasses fell in the wilderness. It's a matter of the heart, not about how much you see and how scary it is. But we need to understand here what precisely it is that's being compared at the minute. In terms of phenomena, we will grant that the mount that burned with fire is more outwardly impressive than an itinerant preacher from Galilee. The mount that burned with fire, in terms of outward phenomena, is more outwardly impressive than a man, for instance, in Luke chapter 4, who preaches a sermon from Isaiah 61. But this does not mean that the angels and Moses and Mount Sinai and the revelation given there is greater than Jesus Christ. What does it mean? This idea of the quaking mountain that burned with fire, you need to understand what that's all about. The idea with that is that it represents the law. Or more specifically, what the law represents and what it does to people. The law reveals the searing holiness of God. The law condemns us, each and every human being. And God has put a little monitor inside each and every human being called the conscience, which says, you did wrong, you did wrong. And even that's a weak reflection of the holiness of God telling us, you're a transgressor, you stand condemned. The law condemns and curses every human being, because cursed is everyone who continues not to do everything that is written in the book of the law to do it. Deuteronomy 27 and Galatians 3. And Hebrews 12 especially makes us clear that all these scary phenomena regarding that mountain with Moses and Israel, those trappings, as it were all designed to make the point to people. See what that mountain did? That's God's word to you. You who try to justify yourself before God and claim that you're a good person, that you can earn heaven, that law condemns you. It destroys you. Shake like the mountain. See the blackness and cower, because that is the God who is a consuming fire and who will destroy you forever outside of Jesus Christ. That's the point. Not, here's this mountain. It was more outwardly impressive than Jesus giving a sermon on a mountain recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. And this is Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21. The mount that burned with fire, blackness, darkness, tempest, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if even so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. It's not, look what happened in Exodus. And now take any chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It's what happened in Exodus 19 and onwards is a symbol of God's fearful wrath against all lawbreakers. And so when Jesus Christ comes and preaches the gospel, that is, to take the imagery from 1 Kings 19, that's actually the still small voice, which, according to that narrative, is far more powerful than the wind which picked up rocks and threw them against the side of that mountain, because he's at Sinai, and the earthquake, Sinai, and the fire. And when Jesus performed healing miracles, and if you think about it, most of the miracles that our Lord performed while on earth were healing miracles. And you say, well, the miracles that Moses did, or God did through Moses in the early chapters of Exodus in the book of, in the land of Egypt, Moses' miracles were outwardly more impressive, turning the Red Sea into blood, killing the firstborn. And here's a man with a withered arm. Which one's outwardly more impressive? But the point is this. Moses' miracles, those 10 plagues in Egypt, were miracles of judgment. Jesus comes, and his are healing miracles. The healing of the body points to the healing of the soul in this life, in salvation for the elect in Christ. And for them, even the healing of the body totally and the making of it immortal in the next world. And so Jesus, he's not thundering up there on a mountain. He's speaking like a human being, because he is a human being in his human nature, of course. He's also God. But Jesus is up there. He's up there on a cross. He's dying for our iniquities as our substitute. And that's where the power of God is seen, the power of God unto salvation. And Jesus brings the forgiveness of sins, which is the forgiveness of sins committed against the holy law of God delivered on Mount Sinai. And to return to Hebrews 12 again, we looked at Mount Sinai in verses 18 through 21. There's the other mountain, sounds a bit like it, Mount Zion, which represents the gospel and salvation in the church and kingdom of Jesus. You're not come, believer, to that mountain of Sinai, the law, which curses and scares the living daylights out of you. You are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. For his blood cried out for vengeance upon his murderous brother, and Jesus' blood calls out for forgiveness. So what then about these tens of thousands of angels at Mount Sinai? And here we bring in elements of Hebrews 1 verse 7. Who maketh his angels spirits and messengers a flame of fire. As spirits, these angels at Mount Sinai were invisible. They were there, many of them, tens of thousands, in the form pictorially of chariots, but Israel didn't even actually see them. Maybe it took the word of Moses in Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 to actually inform some of them that angels were there. Although by the time of Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 was given, most of those self-same Israelites were already dead. God makes his angels spirits and his messengers a flame of fire. A flame of fire. How appropriate. Even to that scene on Mount Sinai, there was fire burning on the mountain. How does God use angels to make things burn? How does God use angels to do amazing things in providence? I don't know. No one else knows either. There were fiery chariots. Chariots of fire. That's a biblical phrase and idea. Psalm 68 speaks of these chariots. 2 Kings 6, they surrounded Elisha to protect him. And Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, said that the law which was given, and that in connection with the angels, was a fiery law. God makes his angels like a flame of fire. We'll say more about that tonight. Fire burning on the mountain, fiery chariots, and a fiery law. And what is the role of angels? What's the point? What do they do? What's their function, their office? Well, that word angel in the Hebrew and the Greek, that's how we translate it, angel. Angel means messenger. Angels are messengers. Hebrews 1 verse 7 gives them another name. God makes his angels or messengers, heavenly messengers. He makes his spirits and he makes his ministers a flame of fire. So they're messengers and they're ministers. Angels are God's holy servants, sinlessly holy servants, and ministers and messengers. Angels do God's bidding. Always. The holy ones. They serve him at Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law. That's our focus now, but in general. More about that tonight.
They're the servants of God, his messengers. And who is God?
God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The eternal Son was also there at Mount Sinai.
And so when God uses the angels as his messengers and ministers, this means that the Son at Sinai used the angels as his messengers, his ministers, at the giving of the law. And now this self-same Son, the second person of the Trinity, has become incarnate, and he has, by himself, mind you, verse 3 says, purged or cleansed our sins, expiating them on the cross. And because of his perfect obedience and that work of redemption, God has exalted him. And God says of the Lord Jesus, you are now, in a higher and public and proclaimed way, you are now my Son. You are my Son who inherits the entire universe. You are my Son, and I, as your Father, bequeath to you this throne. And I grant to you the kingdom of God, so that you, as my Son, will rule over my people, save them, and grant to them, in yourself, an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 1 verse 7, of the angels he saith, he God, speaking in Scripture, he God, speaking in the Son and in Jesus Christ, of the angels, Christ saith, I make my angels spirits, and I make them my ministers like a flame of fire, because I, the Son of God's right hand, have been made so much better than the angels. I send them as errands. And don't be going back to this Christless Judaism. You've got it all mixed up theologically in your unbelief and sin. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would use thy word to the end which thou hast purposed, to increase in our hearts love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see his excellency, that we're not turned aside to Judaism or the world or evolutionism or any other foolish, wicked belief system or sin. Work in us, Lord God, as his servants. Amen.